in our series on a biblical church, studying the structure of its organization, we are now looking at the pastors. Specifically, right now, the pastors to be appointed. This will be the second message in looking at the pastors to be appointed. What should a church look for in a potential pastor? Some churches go right to his pedigree. Does he have a degree? If so, what is it and where did he get it? Many churches have a degree requirement. There is a sister church right here in town that requires a potential pastor to have a master's degree at the very minimum before he will even be considered for the position. Many churches follow their lead on that and have the same requirement. What are his accomplishments? What are his aspirations? Has he written books? Is he going to write books? Does he have a ministry beyond the church? And is it successful? Many churches consider the pedigree first. Some churches go right to his persona. Does he have one of those magnetic personalities that reaches out and grabs you and pulls you in? You just want to be around him. Does his presence change the room as soon as he steps into view? Does his voice land easily on your ears? Do his words anchor your attention so that you couldn't think about something else even if you wanted to? They like to look at his persona. They like to have him come in and preach so that they can see what kind of preacher he is and how he uses his words and how he uses his voice, and his pulpit presence is very important to them. Should churches consider those things first? Should churches first consider a man's pedigree and his persona for the calling of the pastor? I don't believe we see those priorities in Scripture. Now, I'm not saying they don't have a place. I'm not saying those things cannot be important, but I don't think they should be first. Based on my convictions, on what I see in Scripture, I think a church should go right to a man's person. Not his pedigree, not his persona, but his person. Who he actually is. Because from what I see in the Bible, that is exactly where God takes us in the Bible. In asking this question, what should a church look for in a potential pastor? When we go into the Bible, we see that God has given us guidelines to help us get the right men for this job, so to speak. We know this is more than a job. It is a calling. But we must get the right man for it. We will look at God's guidelines today. That's what this message is all about. So, let's read Titus 1:5, and then I'm going to have you open to 1 Timothy just a couple of books over, chapter 3, and we're going to read some verses there too. First, Titus 1:5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now please go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Again, just a couple of books over, 1 Timothy 3, 1. Much of what we see between Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 on pastors overlaps. Paul wrote many of the same things to both Titus and Timothy. There are some variations. We were going to look at those variations today. But we will read some of the same things. 1 Timothy 1, 3, 1 through 7. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how, does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now I'll ask you to hold that place there in 1 Timothy. Keep your finger there and go back to Titus chapter 1. The question of what to look for in a potential pastor comes down to one critical question. What kind of man is he in his private and public life, in his own walk with God, as it affects every area of his life from the inside out? Having looked at the directive of appointing pastors in Titus 1:5, we now turn to look at the qualifications of the pastors to be appointed in both Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm not going to exhaust all of these qualifications. There may be a point in the future I'm praying about the possibility of preaching through the pastoral letters in great length, but we are going to hit the high points of all these qualifications that are listed in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy 3. First of all, a man considered for a pastor must be above reproach. He must be above reproach. Now, this is not talking about moral perfection. This is not talking about personal perfection. There is none perfect, no, not one. We know that very well. The Apostle Paul said it best, we all stumble in many ways. If you're looking for a perfect man for this job, you are going to have to keep looking because you're not going to find one. But he is to be above reproach. And what does that mean? That means he is untouchable with the charge of evil. He's untouchable with the charge of evil. When somebody decides to get out the crosshairs of the rifle of charge of evil, when they try to level that rifle at him, when they try to level that charge at him, he needs to be able to rise above it. They need to have no target in him for the charge of evil. It's not just that he's on the right side of the line between good and evil. This is important to understand. It's that he's not even close to the line. It is not in his character to be flirting with the line between good and evil. He's not trying to get off on a technicality when somebody says, I think he might be doing something wrong. He's not going to be the kind of man that points to the line and says, hey, I'm just on this side of it. You don't have a case. No, he's above reproach. Not just that he's a little beyond reproach, he is absolutely above it. Nobody can make a case against him of wrongdoing. He must be a husband of one wife. Literally, in the Greek, it is a man of one woman. Today, we say a one-woman man is how we would put it. The fact of the matter is, the man is supposed to be in his character one who understands and embraces God's original intent for a man to embrace, as Jesus says in Matthew, one woman for life. That's his character. He does not see all the women out there as a playing field. He is not constantly looking for other fish in the sea. It is in his heart, if he's not married, and he wants to be married, it is in his heart to only marry and stay married to one woman for life. If he is a married man, he is not a man who who even has the question in his mind, will I stay with this woman or look for another? It's a settled issue for him. He is a man of one woman. That's the only man he's ever going to be. She's the only woman he's ever going to have. Now, some people have taken this to mean that a pastor cannot be single. That's not what it's saying at all. We must remember that the man who wrote this embraced singleness for his own personal life, which was Paul. So, Paul was not necessarily a man of one woman, but this qualification did not apply to him in the same way because he wasn't called to be a man of any woman. But if a man aspires to be with a woman, he must aspire to marry that woman, and he must aspire to stay with that woman for the rest of his life. And consequently, this also disqualifies practicing homosexuals from the pastorate. Because if they are practicing and unrepentant, they are, by this qualification, disqualified. Faithful children. Paul says next, in verse 6, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. He must have faithful children. There is some debate over whether he is saying that they must be actual born-again believers or they must just be faithful and under the control of their parents. I lean toward the latter because of the way Paul qualifies this qualification. He says, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. I think the ESV makes a mistake in translating this believers. I think they should have translated the Greek word, and it's, I think, most acceptable translation, which is his children must be faithful. His children are faithful. Faithful to him as their father. Faithful to their mother in the commands and the rules and the guidelines they lay out for them to follow in their lives, in their home. They're not rebellious. So nobody in the community can point to them and say, they are guilty of debauchery. They are guilty of insubordination. They are terrible kids. It must be clear that they have a good raising and that he is leading the charge in raising them right. I think that's what Paul is driving at there. A man considered for pastor must be above reproach as God's steward. Paul says next in verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward, again, must be above reproach. Well, he's repeating that for emphasis. What is he stressing there? Well, again, the man must be beyond any charge of wrong, any charge of evil, any charge of being on the wrong side of things. And as God's steward in God's church. What is a steward? A steward is a manager. A steward is somebody who manages, cares for something that belongs to somebody else. Well, a pastor is a steward of God in the church of God. And as an overseer who is exercising leadership, managerial leadership, like I explained last Sunday, that's what the term overseer points to for the pastor. First in his own life and in his own home, he must be above reproach. The first person in a man's life that can demonstrate disqualification for this calling is the woman he arrives with and goes home with every day. Because she knows him better than anybody else. The kind of man in his home testifies to whether he is the kind of man he should be in the pulpit of a church. I reference back to something Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it to you. But on this issue, he says it this way, he must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? If a man does not know how to run his own home, how is he going to lead God's church? So in this, he must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant. As Paul says next there in verse 7, not arrogant. Meaning, he is not convinced of how great he is. And he's not convinced of how good things should be for him. That's the point of being arrogant here. He's not convinced that he is God's gift to the church. And boy, we can find all kinds of men with that attitude all across the landscape of this country today. You should call me because I am what you need. And because I'm what you need to be what I need. See, that's the idea. You can't think that way. You can't be arrogant that way. And he cannot be quick-tempered, as Paul says next. Quick-tempered is pretty straightforward. The man cannot have a trigger temper, hair trigger temper. He cannot have a short fuse. He cannot be easily worked up into a mad frenzy. He should not be quick to get red in the face. And the reasons for this should be obvious. If the man cannot keep his cool, and he does not belong in a church where he is bound to meet with opposition to his work. No pastor is going to go through the whole tenor of his time at a church without meeting opposition. Without having to face some times of disagreement, some times of strife, some times of conflict. It's going to happen. And he needs to be a man that can keep his cool. Who knows how to take a deep breath and count it down. And keep himself calm. He should not be a drunkard. Basically, that means he cannot be an alcoholic. He cannot be a man who likes to drink, who's given over to the effects of wine, who likes the way it makes him feel, who looks forward to the next glass, who looks forward to the next can he can pop when he gets home. I do not think this is speaking to the issue of drinking in and of itself. Not here. We can talk about that elsewhere, but not here. What Paul is saying here, what Paul's point to Titus clearly was, in this day and time, when a man had to sit and drink for long periods of time to be able to get drunk, a man looked at for the pastorate should not be a man who sits by his wine. He should not be a man who's addicted to it, who has an affection for it. He's not a drunkard, not an alcoholic. He should not be violent. He said he's not a drunkard and he's not violent. In the Greek, this means not quick to raise a hand. Not quick to get into a fight or to bully his way through something. This man is not quick to try to get a hold of people and wrestle them into the position he wants them in. He is not a guy who treats people like a bull in a rodeo arena, getting them by the horns and getting them down where he wants them. And he's not greedy for gain. He cannot be greedy for gain. He is not greedy or is he covetous in showing any sign of using the ministry as a means to stuff his purse. The ministry for him is not a get-rich-quick scheme and it's not a get-rich-over-time scheme. He does not look into the ministry with dollar signs in his eyeballs, hearing the cha-ching going off in his mind as he just imagines all the money going into the plate and into his pocket. It's not the kind of man he can be. He must be hospitable on the positive side. Going into verse 8, he must be hospitable. His heart and his home must be open to people. You cannot have a man in this position who holds people at arm's length, keeping his distance from them just for his own comfort. It won't work in the pastorate. And I confess to you, this is one of the things I've struggled with the most. The preaching and the teaching comes very naturally to me. But as a natural loner, this is one I have to lean into. Being hospitable, being open to people, drawing them in, letting them into your life, into your bubble, You know, people like to talk about not having their space invaded. Well, a pastor must be willing to let people into his space, into his bubble, into his heart, and into his home. He can't keep them shut out. And he must love what is good. He's a lover of good. This is not simply a man who gives mental assent to the idea of doing good to people. He's passionate about it. He looks out at the community and he asks his church with passion, what can we do for people? How can we show them the goodness of God? This is a passion in his heart. He loves the idea of taking God's goodness and taking it out and sharing it with others. First, with his own flock, of course, but also in leading his own flock to show it to others. He's a lover of good. He hates evil. He hates wrong. He hates what causes people pain. He loves what is good for people. He's passionate about what is good for people. And he's self-controlled. He must be self-controlled. Quite frankly, he has himself. His self does not have him. What do I mean by that? I mean by that he is not enslaved to his impulses. He's not a slave of his own desires and appetites that constantly just wrench him in any direction they want to go. He has control of his own impulses. He has control of his desires. He has control of his appetites. He tells himself what himself needs and when he needs it. He is a man who's got a grip on himself. He must be upright. Upright. The idea can be that of just. He's upright in how he deals with people. He's a man of integrity. He is not a respecter of persons. He does not look out at people and impartially judge and counsel them. He does not give partiality to some and withhold it from others. He's upright in all his dealings. He's a man of integrity. And he is holy. Holy to God. Set apart to him. Cleaving to God in his relationship with him. Understanding that God has taken him out from the world and realm of unbelievers and taken him to himself. He has put his name on him and he loves that and he lives that. I am holy to God, set apart from sin and self to God alone. My allegiance is to him. My devotion is to him and no other. I'm set apart to him and all he wants for me. That must be his mentality. And he must be a disciplined man. He must be a disciplined man. As Paul says last there in verse 8, being a man who works at what God has called him to do. Guys, this is not a job for a lazy man. This is not a job for a man who wants to keep himself kicked back in his lazy chair and just throw some crumbs of ministry out there for people to run around trying to pick up. He pours himself into this. He is disciplined in how he handles this work of the ministry of the word and prayer. He's devoted to it. And he does what he has to be ready for it. He studies diligently. He prays devotedly. You can tell he's all about it. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll look at a couple of more there as we wrap this up. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 6. Again, the other verses are pretty well review of everything we've just read. Kind of a repeat. They overlap. But in verses 6 and 7 of 1 Timothy 3, Paul adds a couple of things for Timothy that must have been necessary for Timothy's situation. First, in verse 6, according to Paul in verse 6, A man looked at for a pastor cannot be a recent convert. He says in verse 6, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now, a lot of people have asked over the years, well, okay, what does recent mean? I mean, how much time should have gone by before we consider him not a recent convert anymore? I don't think it's as much an issue of time as much as it is an issue of freshness in the man himself. Is he still acting like, thinking like, speaking like an infant in Christ? Does he seem to be settled into his salvation? Has he been sufficiently discipled so that he is settled into his salvation? I don't think Paul has in mind here a particular span of time that has to have gone by. You are to be looking at the man and judging the man's spirit after his conversion. If he is too fresh, too immature after his conversion, whether that's 6 months or 6 years, if he is still too spiritually immature, still too young in the faith, not having matured to a particular point of settledness, then he could come into the ministry and get a big head. He could come into the ministry and get snared by the devil in conceit. He could come into the ministry and stumble all over himself in being given a position of such influence that he's not ready for. As Paul says, he could become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is the condemnation of the devil? Well, the devil wanted to be high and lifted up, like God was, like God is. The devil fell in his own conceit. The devil fell in his own pride. And Paul is clearly stating here, you do not want a man too immature in the faith taking this position, lest he do the same thing. Lest it go to his head. And lastly, he must have a good reputation with outsiders. Verse 7, moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, again, into a snare of the devil. Now, is he saying there that the man considered to be a pastor must be popular with outsiders? I don't think that's what he's driving at. You know, there are guys that don't like me too much, but they think well of me. What does that mean? They know I am a high-standing man. They know I'm not a criminal. They know I'm not dishonest. They know I am upright in my dealings with them. They may not want to personally spend quality time with me, but they know I'm the kind of man that is not going to do them wrong. You see what I'm driving at? And I think that's what Paul is saying here. He must be well thought of by outsiders in the sense of them seeing the kind of man he is. Not necessarily that they like him, but just that they like the kind of man he is. They know he's not a man that's going to do them wrong. And I think that fits with what Paul says when he says he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. The point being, no outsiders are going to be able to lay a snare for him in the work of the devil. He's not going to fall into disgrace with outsiders trying to disgrace him when they think well of him because they see publicly the kind of man that he is. Now, obviously, we are limited in what we can see in another person, right? I mean, the bottom line is there are a lot of good actors out there. And many, many, many churches have been caught off guard by them. I mean, Paul even says that Satan himself masquerades as an angel of what? An angel of light. And that his ministers do the same thing. It can be hard to tell the good ones from the bad ones. The only man that could see perfectly into the depths of all other men and women was who? Jesus. Jesus was the only one, as John testifies, who needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus is the only man to have ever lived that perfectly knows all other men and women. We don't have that ability. However, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we do have the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit of Christ. Who is living in us? Jesus is living in us through His Spirit. The one who knows all men and all women indwells us by His Spirit. So we have His mind to draw on. We have His perspective to draw on and depend on. We have His promises that He is with us and He will help us in all He has called us to do. So I believe that we can depend on Him to help us see what needs to be seen in a man to determine whether or not he is fit for this position in the church. I believe He'll help us see what we cannot otherwise see. You know, we must study a man closely in considering him for this calling. As the proverb says, Proverbs 20, verse 5, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, and a man of understanding will draw it out. Like water from a deep well, we must draw out what is in a man's heart and life and hold that up next to these qualifying characteristics in God's Word. That's the bottom line here. We must study a man and we must draw out what is in a man's heart and life, and we must hold up what we see next to these guidelines God has given us in His Word. And guys, the high point of all these qualifying characteristics is godliness. Godliness. Godly readiness for this job, for this calling. Christ-likeness in private and in public. In His unity with Christ, has the character of Christ been infused into Him, affecting His desires, affecting His thoughts, affecting His speech, affecting His actions, at home and on the street, in public and in private? In considering a man for the calling of the pastor, can we see that he knows Jesus? And can everyone else see that he knows Jesus? Is he the kind of man God wants to lead other men and women to be the kind of people God wants in doing His will? Can he rightly stand in the pulpit and say with Paul, "Follow me as I follow Christ"? Because ultimately, that's who we're all to be following, is Christ. The under-shepherd pointing to the great shepherd. You see, the kind of under-shepherd, the kind of man that can be that kind of under-shepherd. As I do the work of an evangelist this morning, I ask you, how are you doing with the will of God? How is your walk with Jesus? Are you fully embracing the reason Jesus died for you on the cross, taking on Himself the guilt and punishment for your sin, that you would no longer live for yourself, but for Him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:15. Any man that aspires to step into this position has to keep that call constantly out there as he himself is answering it. No longer live for yourself, but for Him who died for you and was raised again to give you life. New life. in himself with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for new life in Christ. We thank you today for our great shepherd who leads us in all the ways we are to go, who never leads us astray, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for always being with us, always helping us, always sympathizing with our weaknesses as you yourself have experienced the full spectrum of temptation possible and come out on the other side without sin. You know our frame, that we are but dust, and you reach down constantly and pick us up out of the dust when we stumble. We pray for your church today and the leaders it needs. The kind of men that can stand up to call others to stand up and follow Christ, because he is first a man that is doing that himself. Keep me as that kind of man in pastoring this church. I hear what Paul said about keeping himself examined so that he himself not be disqualified. Him running the race as he did so hard so that he would not be disqualified for the prize. I want to be that kind of man. May we all be those kind of people. Be glorified. Be honored here. Have your way with us here. Make us a biblical church. Keep me a biblical pastor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.